In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh. As I say that, and I say that, of course, every time, if you've been with us for any length of time at all, you know that's how we begin all of our teachings here. Some time ago, on a Friday night, the first in our accelerated exegetical Genesis study, we talked a little bit about creeds, and one in particular, the one that had the teeth taken out of it. And later I read to you from the way the Nicene Creed was originally written, teeth and all. And that got me interested. I began to look at, explore some other creeds, not so popular, not so familiar to you. And I'm going to read this one to you. I doubt anyone's ever heard of this one here. But out of the ones that I looked at, this was my favorite. This was the one I thought, this tags it better than any others do that I've read. There's a couple of things, if I were making one, I'd put in there and not put in there if I were doing it. But out of the ones that have been in history, this is the Egyptian Creed of Macarius. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in His consubstantial Word, through whom He made the ages, who at the consummation of the ages, with a view to the destruction of sin, sojourned in flesh, which He took from the Holy Virgin Mary, who was crucified and died and was buried and rose again on the third day and sits on the right hand of the Father, and will come again in the coming age to judge living and dead. And in the Holy Spirit, who is consubstantial with the Father and His Word, let us also believe in the resurrection of soul and body, as the Apostle says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I particularly like the consubstantial Word, that is, the Word of God, who is of the same essence as God. I would like His name to be in there, though, Jesus. I'd like Him to name that Word for you. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, and today, for our Proverbs study, we are going to cover only one verse again. Proverbs 29:13. And this is my translation of it for you. You can certainly follow in your more conventional translations. Shall I be so bold as to say your less literal translations? Most beloved of which is the New King James Version around here, but Proverbs 29:13. One being impoverished and a man of vexations have met. Yahweh is enlightening the eyes of both of them. One being impoverished and a man of vexations have met. Yahweh is enlightening the eyes of both of them. Proverbs 29 and verse 13. I'll keep that up there if you want to, if you're writing that down. If we were to translate the Scripture very literally, which is what I try to do with you, we would probably readily understand the Word of God less, because God can speak to us from an infinite level. And he condescends to speak to us in words that are part of our language. And the greatest of those condescensions was when God became the Word. He condescended. He lowered himself to become a human being called the Word of God. And his consubstantial Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why he's called the Word, though, among some other reasons, is because what was known as the Word of God, which was at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came, all that we call the Old Testament had already been written, and everything therein was comprehended under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the expression, perfect, flawless expression of this Word. So when we study this, we study his thoughts, we study his thinking, we study this is the way the Lord Jesus Christ views whatever subject that we're talking about. And this is the way he'll act, not just the way he views it, but his doings, his deeds will be in perfect accordance with this all the time, no matter what you're talking about. And you really see that in this passage that's before us today. This passage is, this verse is talking about how there's really no ontological difference. Ontological deals with an essence, that is, as to the core of one's or something's being. What are they? What is this person? Not what are they like? That deals with character, or what we might call nature. This is talking about essence, or substance. The most basic, if we're talking ontologically, as to essence, as to what kind of being we are, we'd have to answer that we're human beings. That's what we are. Or you could use different words to say that. We're men. We're man. We're human. The Lord was God as to His essence. In the incarnation, He didn't lose anything. It wasn't subtraction that was going on. It was addition. He added something to what He always was. He added the essence that we have, humanity, not the nature that we have. He didn't become like us in character. He became identical in essence, in His humanity. He was fully and truly, really human. Just like He was and is fully and really, genuinely, truly, indeed, deity. He is God who has come in the flesh. When we think about human beings, ontologically, this verse says they're all the same. And it is a rebuke to one avenue wherein men say that we're not all the same. It is a rebuke to the arrogance of wealth. The one being impoverished, somebody being in pecuniary difficulty, somebody who is financially challenged, one who is destitute, one who is poor, one being impoverished and somebody else, a man of vexations. That is, the person who isn't impoverished, but is vexing the one who is. The wealthy person who, because of that wealth, has certain capacities that that wealth gives him. Certain abilities, certain power. It's only monetary power, but there is a certain power that goes with it. If that wealthy individual uses that wealth to become a characterized as a man of vexations to the impoverished, that is, they use their relative wealth against the one who doesn't have it, doesn't have power, well, they've met here. There may be many differences in their lives in what money can do to them and in or for them, and what how many people want to be with them, and the things, the opportunities or the privileges that the one has that the other doesn't. But they meet exactly here in this. I think that the NKJV says they have this in common. But it is the idea. They meet here, more literally. They've met. Yahweh is enlightening the eyes of both of them. Now, this means both of them are physically now. Both of them remain alive. They still have light in the eyes. Their eyes still register light, which is what eyes do. Because God chooses to keep them alive. And there is another sense that this is used, which we'll get to a little bit later, that if anyone is to have a spiritual illumination, spiritual enlightenment, it's got to come from Yahweh too, whether they're rich or they're poor. The advantages may be that the rich have educationally over the poor doesn't put them at advantage when it comes to spiritual illumination, spiritual revelation. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Ontologically, that is, hey, you're both humans. You're both fallen humans, so even as relates to nature, not essence. You meet right here. All of your wealth does not keep you alive, ultimately speaking. Does not keep you alive. God, if God wants you dead, and you've got money to pay for all kinds of doctors and procedures and surgeries, you're dying. Whether, no matter what you want, no matter what your will tries to superimpose upon God, if God decides, you die today. I don't enlighten your eyes anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ says that He is, because He is Yahweh, that He holds the keys of both death and Hades. Hades, what happens after death, if you're not a believer. But He holds the keys of death too, if He wants you alive. And others want you dead. You're going to live. You are, as someone has said it, and then thousands after that have quoted Him without giving Him credit. I don't know who this person is, but everybody talks about the statement that the believer is invincible until God says it's his time to go. So you might as well just, you know, might as well just be spiritually reckless then, right? I said spiritually. I'm not saying you might as well, you know, do every kind of daredevil thing you can think of, jump out of planes and ride motocross and do whatever you want to think about doing. I'm not saying that. That's physical. I'm talking about might as well just be spiritually like that crazy thing you're talking about doing, you know? I don't know. Let's go into that homosexual bar downtown and preach the gospel on the bar stand. Might as well. Hey, nobody can do anything to you that God doesn't allow them to do. You can't. Might as well just be brave. Be bold. Let's do it. And I'm not actually telling you to do that. I don't think it's wisdom for other reasons, but what I'm saying is, don't fear man. The one being impoverished and a man of vexations, the latter oppressing, tyrannizing the former. He may get away with this, but you meet right here. Yahweh, Hebrew name for God, is enlightening the eyes of both of them. There's another verse very similar to this, though it speaks about not the continual keeping alive, but the initial. If you want to look at it in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. And have this in common is the same Hebrew word here that I'm translating, have met. So the rich and the poor have met. Yahweh is maker of them all. Nobody made themselves. This the rich person in this life isn't God. He's a creature. When you get, one of the things when you get very precise doctrine, it ruins a lot of things for you that you could just, normally you could just watch this. Perry and Shirley lent to my wife and I Fiddler on the Roof. It also is part of the top 20, you know, and there's no swearing in it. And there's, you can watch this one with any kids that you have, all right? And I really like it, though it kills me. I sit there on the bed with my wife watching this, just blubbering and crying through much of it. But he says the third of his daughters, Hevia's daughters, is going to marry a Gentile. They're a Jewish family, and you know, he just refers to him as that man. He doesn't want his daughter to marry this person. And the daughter says, he's got a name, Papa. He's a man. And the father says, sure, every creature has a name. And he said, he's not a creature, Papa. He's a man. And I'm saying, he's a man, but he's a creature. A creature is a, look at the word, C-R-E-A-T. It's created thing. A creature is a created one. We're all creatures. I recently told you about Christian creatures, right? On Friday night. And one of those installments, not the Leviathan installment that didn't allow my daughter to sleep, but one time I made a picture which I thought was good of someone in our church, and they were the Christian creature for that day. And they said, he's not an animal. I said, I know. Humans are creatures too. We're created. And that's the reason why we're no better than any other human being, because we have likewise God as our creator. Look at another place with me. Same idea. Job, this time. Job 22. Now, Job is very wealthy, but Job is not a man of vexations. Job 31, beginning at verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when He punishes? How shall I answer him? And his Job's reasoning stems back to this, verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? That tells you that God is making you in the womb, while in the womb. And every time I come to this, I think of one man's explanation of this to me, or not explanation, but application. I was in Bible college and really struggling, and I was working for this one particular believer, and everyone that worked for this believer, for the most part, was believers also. Some of the pastors in our church worked for this man. I'm not complaining. I didn't initiate this. I wouldn't do that. And this pastor came up to me, and he initiated it. He said, "Tim, how are you doing working here? Is the amount, is money that you're making here Is it sufficient to support your family? And I said, no. And he said, well, you know what? He said, look at this verse. And he takes me to this verse, and he said, he's telling me, you know, you're the servant, and why don't you go to the boss and tell him this isn't enough? And I thought, geez, that's so opposite from me. That's just not how I do that, and I don't want to do that. And I thought, you know, this person's a pastor in our church, and maybe I should just submit to him. A la Hebrews 13:7, 13:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 12. Okay, maybe this is God. And I went there, and the guy literally just laughed at me. He told me, Tim, you're not worth that much to me. You know, I thought, well, this went very well, didn't it? But when he was explaining it, the pastor was telling me he should listen to the voice of his servant. Okay, all right. So, rich and poor are both made by God. Rich and poor are both kept alive by God. Rich and poor are both enlightened, if we're talking spiritually, by God. And the idea here, I think, is rather obvious, that there is a human way of thinking. It is strictly human. It is not spiritual at all. That humans think, if they're the people that have the money, that they are better somehow than those who do not. And I remember, I'll just apply this to you, for you. When I was in India, there were two men, same room, and myself and our brethren who had gone with me were in this room. The one man was at least in his later 70s and maybe in his 80s. He had been a pastor for many years, and the church met in his home. That's not where we are, but we're in the house of the other man I'll tell you about in a moment. This man you met him, he exuded humility. He had been a believer for many years, a pastor for less, but he had undergone, as so often is the case in India, especially in the days that he became a believer, because this was decades ago, he had endured persecution within his village. Things had been done against him, and he had been ostracized in some rather very marked ways. And he loved us. I remember him speaking to, well, I'll tell you, it was Pallavi's grandfather, this man that I've just explained. And she tells us later, the first time that we went there, that it was Matthew Donaldson and myself, and he met us on that first of six trips to India, and she says, he came up, my grandfather came up to me later. We don't really know, this is when we just meet Pallavi, and she doesn't know us at all. And the grandfather says to Pallavi, his granddaughter, these people are real Christians. They're the real thing. Now, I'm in the room with Subal Rao and another man. The other man is very proud. The other man is very arrogant. The other man is not a believer. He is so not a believer, he does not even believe that there is a God. He is an atheist. He is very proud of it. Everyone that comes into his house, he points it out. He says, you will note that there are no pictures in my house. There are none of the gods that you see throughout India. Yes. And no Christian pictures either. I don't believe in these gods. And he begins to go on his... I get the sense that this is a regular lecture, that anyone who has a faith of any kind hears this lecture. And I ask our elderly brother a question. He answers the question. As he's answering the question, the other man interjects and he says, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's an old man. He's uneducated. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Now also in this pair, Subal Rao is poor. He's this man being impoverished. And the other man we're talking about is very rich. I'm not thinking he, at least to the man Subal Rao, I'm not thinking that he is vexing him some way, physically, or attacking him in some way other than in words. Since that time, both physically have died. One of them is in hell today. The other is reveling, basking, rejoicing at the sight of Jesus of Nazareth. And let us not be sentimentally hopeful. I don't like when believers are sentimentally hopeful. Maybe you don't know what I mean by that. I mean things like, well, you don't know, he could have gotten saved. Listen, outside of any indication, why do we pronounce people saved or maybe saved when there's no reason to think that they are? There's no reason to think that way. And these things that we deal with, they are heaven and hell realities. They are life and death truths. They aren't just things that we tell ourselves so that when people die that we like or that we love, we can be like little children that are told, well, they're in a better place now. These things that we deal with in the Scripture all the time, they're true. They're true when they hurt you. They're true. They're true when you love them. They're true. They're true in a straight line. And that straight line doesn't dip to you when you would like to soften the edge of it. These two men are both created. They're creatures. They're creations of God. One has education, the other does not. One has money, the other does not. One has abilities, therefore, that the other does not have. They meet right here. Yahweh made them and keeps them alive for as long as He wants them alive. In other words, there's something so much higher, there's something so far beyond this temporal horizontal plane. There is a vertical attachment with God, and God doesn't see them ontologically as one being any better than the other. God didn't bless the one because He saw the one better in His eyes than the other. Because if it were so, that situation would have been reversed. Because the other, after salvation, was better than the other. I taught you about that some time ago. Not as to initial, inherent, intrinsic, fleshly essence, but as to one being a child of God and the other isn't. The impoverished and the one who is tyrannizing him, the one who is oppressing him, the man of vexations, they meet right here. Yahweh is enlightening the eyes of both of them. All right, let's go to this. This is the last of our considerations now in this passage. It won't take that long. Let's talk about spiritual enlightenment now. I know people who are who are poor, who are uneducated, who the world, in the viewpoint of the age, would not respect. They wouldn't view them as worthy of honor. They're not sought out. They don't command respect by people because people view things wrongly. Not because they don't deserve it or because they shouldn't have such, just because fallen, sinful viewpoint looks at the outward appearance, whereas God looks at the heart. And I know others who are very educated. They've got more letters after their name than the poor have in their name. They are, you would think, they are at advantage to understanding this because their command of language is better. Or because they can read better. Or because they know certain vocabulary words better that they might find in here. I'm telling you it's not the case. Now you're in a spiritual world, the rules are different. I'm not against the academic. I'm just saying that academic that isn't applied toward the Word of God, loving the Lord with all your mind, that means I'm directing all of my mind's energies here. Academia that's outside of it doesn't help me with the academics inside. You can see people who can work the most advanced trigonometry. Scientists, it amazes me. It amazes me. Wyant Hall is the science building over here. It's also warmer than walking on the sidewalk, and I can get to the place where I preach by walking through Wyant or walking on the sidewalk, and I'll take the warmer of the two ways. So I cut through Wyant all the time. You would think that Charles Darwin was a god. On all of the, there's bulletin boards that are dedicated to him. A reproduction of the original cover of The Origin of Species is up there. His family history is up there. It's like I walk down Wyant Hall. It's like I'm walking through the Charles Darwin Museum or something. One time last year, I walked to cut through number of professors were, you know, scurrying and their, you know, voices are louder, they're animated. One of them has a cake and with candles on it. And I find as I walk back from my preaching that it is Charles Darwin's birthday. Now, he's been dead for years. All right, but there, he is so foundational to what we believe. Now, you're educated. Did it help you? Not even with what's in here. Did it help you with spiritual truth that you could know without ever having read that? That there is a God. Now you take someone else who is the impoverished and their background has not afforded them the benefits of formal education very much. Maybe they work a job that people, humans, in blasted human viewpoint, look down on because it's physical. Paul didn't seem to do that. He said, let each of you work with your hands, not with your mind, not with your fingers typing. He's not against that. He's just not against the working with your hands either. And this person, this latter person that I'm mentioning, has a grasp on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They love the Word of God. They have real wisdom, but they're disregarded in the world. In the world's eyes, they're disregarded. One of the apostles was, as far as we know, one of the apostles was highly educated in a respected system. Paul. None of the others were. You have 16 other men in the New Testament that are called apostles, not 11 or 12. You have 16 other men who are called apostles, and by all indications, none of them had schooling the persecutors, the men of vexations, who were of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, the elders, the leaders of Israel, people with position, people that have the respect. They noted that these men, they noted two things about this group of men, the original apostles plus Matthias. They recognized that these are all unlearned men. These are uneducated people. And the other thing they recognized was they had been with Jesus. And the second of those things totally offsets the first of those things. First of those things is utterly unimportant when you put it up against the second. I would take a few years of living with Jesus to a lifetime of university learning. Take all of your university learning altogether. I'm not trying to demotivate anybody, but take all of your university learning, boil it all down to what did you get out of that? You might have gotten some few things that were usable. Not wisdom. You didn't get any wisdom. You got some know-how in the field that you were going to be working in. But there's no wisdom to be had there or anywhere else. This is the sole place of deposit of wisdom. Because the Lord, Jesus Christ, is all wisdom. He is to be found here in this book and in any place that consistently opens this book and explains what it is. So where, let's ask the question that Job asked in Job 28. Where can wisdom be found? Its way is hidden from all men. The eagle doesn't know about it. In the sea, it says, I've heard of it. I don't know where you would find it. Men in chapter 28 will dig into the recesses of the earth. They'll go to black places that they can't even see in front of them. It'll take fantastic amounts of labor to go deep under the earth's surface. This isn't me, this is Job. And to get these little rocks that when you bring them up to the surface and polish them nice and pretty, they have a color to them and they sell for, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars. This is a rock, friends. This is a rock. But where can wisdom be found? Sheol doesn't have it. People in Sheol today, none of them have wisdom. The heavens above, you search all over the world for it. Where can wisdom be found? Answer, in the man Christ Jesus. Well, where can the man Christ Jesus be found? In this book. Where can I find correct exposition of this book? Not too many places anymore, but some. They don't dot the landscape, but here and there, there are places and there are people. And churches ought to be conglomerations of people, little lights out in the world that come together. Maybe we ought to do a reverse candlelight service sometime. Instead of, we all light the candles here and everybody goes out, maybe we ought to say, everybody light your candles out there and come in here. It will have it all dark. You come in here, and all of the lights, the luminaries, come together. You who shine as luminaries in a dark place. You do well to give heed to this, the Word of God, the more sure Word of God, the Word that is more sure than even Peter's vision on the mountain in 2 Peter 2. It's light. The enlightening of the eyes is not dependent on our education. It is dependent somewhat on our education in the Scripture, but it is not dependent on our education outside. God must create the seeing eye and the hearing ear. In order to even be saved, God has to illuminate the individual for them to believe on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, being impoverished and a man of vexations, have met. Yahweh is enlightening the eyes of both of them. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.